Again, we like to repeat our words of welcome to folks that are present with us. We have several folks that are visiting, a lot that have been here before. It's always good to see you, many connected with families here. We do have a lot of our folks, as noted, away, some sick, in some cases some pretty serious illnesses of people that are either members or connected with members here that we want to especially keep in our prayers. Our lesson this morning is going to come from 1 Corinthians and largely from parts of the first two or three chapters of this letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. We have, in our Sunday morning Bible classes, been talking about Bible authority. And inevitably, in the process of talking about Bible authority, we deal and will deal with issues that congregations often deal with within themselves about what they should or should not be doing. The church at Corinth was a church that was plagued with problems. It appears, as a matter of fact, that the church at Corinth, which had been established, if you will, by Paul, ultimately, of course, established by Christ himself, but through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and some others that were associated with him there, apparently had grown very rapidly. It appears, though we have no numerical count, to have been a fairly large congregation in what was a very large and wealthy and influential city. Also a city that was known for a great deal of immorality. But in some ways, we know more about the church at Corinth and some of the internal issues and problems in that church than any other church in the New Testament. We know a lot about the church at Jerusalem because it is mentioned so frequently in the early chapters, especially the book of Acts. We know a lot about the church at Ephesus because we are really kind of exposed to three different generations of the church there. The generation which it was established in Acts, and then the generation when Paul writes the letter of the Ephesians, and then the generation when John sends the letter of Revelation, which is directed in part towards the church at Ephesus as well. But despite that, I really think in terms of knowing just sort of what was going on internally within a congregation, there's hardly any church that we get a fuller picture of than the church at Corinth. We have two letters that Paul wrote to that church within a relatively short space of time. And the first one, in fact, seems to have been occasioned by the church there having a whole lot of problems and having written or communicated in some way to Paul, asking him questions. What do we do about this? What do we do about that? There had been questions that related to marriage. There had been questions that related to the right relationship between men and women. There had been questions, though, especially that related to the exercise of spiritual gifts. And in addition to the things that they had written and asked Paul about, Paul had written and addressed a lot of issues with them. He said he had heard that they had a fellow that was living in their midst that was living with his father's wife, and they had accepted him, apparently. And apparently not only had accepted him, but had been rather proud of the fact that they had accepted him. That in the fifth chapter, some of them were suing each other, going to each other, suing, trying to resolve differences between brethren with lawsuits before secular courts. And that problem addressed in the sixth chapter. Seventh chapter devoted to problems about marriage and divorce. When we get over to the eighth chapter, they had questions about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Over in the 11th chapter, there was a question about women wearing covering. And then later in that chapter, apparently they were abusing the Lord's Supper in a way that we'd probably be aghast at, they were having just sort of pretty much a large banquet. The 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter, all devoted to the matter of the exercise of spiritual gifts and various constraints, particularly upon the matters of speaking in tongues and prophesying. And 15th chapter, well, it becomes apparent in the 15th chapter, they had some there that were teaching that the resurrection had already passed, or that there was no resurrection, probably that it wasn't one to be in the future because they believed it already occurred. And we said, what in the world would, how could you be a Christian thinking that? Well, apparently they had a pretty strange view of what was going to be involved in salvation. So it was a congregation that was rife with problems. And by the time Paul writes the second letter to that church, it is apparent that a number of them had attacked him personally. and even had challenged whether he was rightfully considered an apostle and whether he had the authority of Christ to teach as he had done in their midst. And it is sometimes kind of unsettling to look at this church and think, now here's a New Testament church. As a matter of fact, when we talk about restoring New Testament Christianity, as we sometimes do, we want to go back and be like the church in the New Testament. Sometimes somebody will quip, which church? Corinth? Do you want to be like that one? And we have to say, no, we don't want to be like they were, but we do want to be like what Paul told them they ought to be like. The fact is, many of their problems turn out to be a blessing to us. Not that it was good that they had the problems, but it provided the occasion for a lot of Bible teaching about how to deal with difficult issues and problems that come up among brethren and that come up within a congregation. And so it is no accident that we often find ourselves turning to these letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, maybe 1st Corinthians more than 2nd Corinthians, in dealing with various issues that come up. Because even if their issues weren't always exactly our issues, we see how, under the divine guidance of apostles, they dealt with this problem or that problem, and so on. But what I want to do this morning is look actually at the part of the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, we designate as 1 Corinthians, before he gets into all of the issues that come up. The issues start showing up, especially in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, and after that it's almost a chapter per issue. Basically, that's the way our chapter divisions have been laid out. Paul didn't write in chapters. We came along and divided it in chapters later. But still, it's kind of an issue per chapter. But before Paul started dealing with all those particular issues, he talked about some principles by which we ought to conduct ourselves. He'd already noted that they were a deeply divided group. I don't think they'd actually divided in the sense that they had split into different churches or congregations. He writes to them as a single congregation, as a single church. They may have divided in the sense that they kind of refused to associate with each other to some level. And that division had affected the way in which they observed the Lord's Supper. Apparently, they were observing the Lord's Supper in some ways that reflected the divisions among them. But the divisions included some that were saying, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas. Paul, of course, who had taught there. Apollos, who had taught there. Peter, who, as far as we know, had not been there. But apparently some were saying, you know, that you shouldn't be following Paul and Apollos and the way they taught the gospel. You ought to be following Cephas. And some were saying they were of Christ. And we'd say, well, that's the right thing to say. But apparently they were saying that in a way in which they were saying, I'm following Jesus. I'm not following Paul, or I'm not following Peter. Even though Paul and Peter were divinely authorized representatives of the gospel of Christ. So it was a church that was rife with problems. But before he gets into all of the particular problems, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, I think we're going to find that Paul lays out four things that they really need, four necessities, if you will. And he doesn't say, now I'm going to tell you the four necessary things. I'm just saying that as I read these chapters and look at them, there are at least four things that stand out here that he says, you got to be right about these before we deal with any of this other stuff. They are things that related basically to their attitudes about the nature of the gospel, who they were, their relationship to each other, their relationship to Jesus Christ. He says there's some proper and necessary attitudes that y'all have got to have before we can even get to all this other business and try to address these issues. And the first one that he points to is what I'm going to suggest is the necessary wisdom. He says you've got to have the right kind of wisdom about things. I think the way we use the word wisdom doesn't always follow exactly the way the Bible uses the term wisdom. But in general, we recognize that wisdom is a term for being able to make good judgments about things, being able to properly evaluate what's important and what's not. Wisdom's not necessarily the same thing as knowledge. Person could be of fairly limited knowledge as the world is concerned and be a pretty wise person because they know how to evaluate what's important. When they do encounter new things, they know how to sort it out and figure out what's really important and what is not. But we are, in general, a world of people that appreciate the value of wisdom. And yet we have very, very different concepts about what really is important, and consequently very different ideas about what true wisdom is. And so Paul says, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When Paul began this section right here in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross, and that's basically the gospel, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. What's it based on? He would say later in this book, it's based on the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. The preaching of the cross. That our salvation comes through a man who was crucified. Now he says, whenever we get up to start telling people that, whenever we start saying, look, the way to salvation, the way to be forgiven of your sins, to be cleansed of guilt, the way to know how to live right before God, how to live right with your fellow man, the way to eternal life, the way to heaven, is all based on this fellow who was crucified, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And now when we stand up and preach that, he says, you've got to understand that to the world, that's foolishness. He says, they just don't evaluate things the way a believer in Jesus evaluates things. He says, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are bent on following their own wisdom, who think that they can figure out everything that's important, who think that they can sort out and understand it. Believe me, we are a world. Our own particular time and period, we're very much a people who think, you know, we can reason things out and figure out what's good and what's proper on our own. We live in a government that has blessed us with many freedoms, with abundant prosperity. And it's so easy to think that the reason all of these things have occurred is because of the wisdom of the founders of our country and the wisdom of the government that governs and all of these things, because we are an educated, enlightened people who, by our understanding, have created this marvelous world. I would suggest that a much bigger component than many people would ever like to think in the success of Western civilization over the last centuries, not been so much the particular forms of government that we've created, but the influence of Christianity. The influence, not of human wisdom, but of divine wisdom. That what's really important is integrity, sacrifice, humility, putting the needs of others before the needs of yourself, honesty, those things without which no government, democratic, monarchical, or any other sort, will ever function well. But he says, recognizing that, no, he says, the world is perishing, looks at the message of the gospel as foolishness. But to us who are being saved, we know what it is. It's the power of God, not the power of man and his wisdom. It is the power of God who is gracious towards foolish man who thinks he can save himself. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he quotes, of course, here from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 29. And God had said back then that the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever, God's always overthrowing that. The wise man, the scribe, the debater of this age, all turn out to appear foolishness before God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul had talked about man who had rejected God. And having rejected God, basically set about to see the world and to think of himself as the master of this world. And so, the world in its wisdom, saying we don't need God, we don't need to believe in God. It's kind of like God says, well, if in their wisdom they think I don't need them, I'll just put the message of the gospel in a form that they'll laugh at because they're going to reject me anyway. And that was true, he says, not just of the philosophical Greeks, but of the Jews as well. Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. They, you know, some people want some massive display of divine power. They want a miracle a day. Other people want something that sounds wise and intellectual. And we're standing here preaching that Jesus died for our sins. Christ crucified. And both people are going to reject it. But to those who were called, no matter who they are, Jews, Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It says the real wisdom of God is not some intellectual pursuit. The real wisdom of God is knowing Jesus Christ. And knowing that he is Lord. And that we are subject to him. And that appears foolishness to the world. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You know, it's kind of an interesting congregation. I thought about this because of the association of a number of people in this congregation with nearby school, Florida College, we probably have a much higher percentage of people with some degree of academic attainment, both directly in that and not. And somebody might look at that and say, well, look, you're kind of a contradiction of what he says right here. Y'all got a bunch of members in your congregation that have college degrees here he says it's not many mighty, not many noble. That's true. There's some bit of an anomaly here, I guess. But I want to tell you what. Those of this congregation that have college degrees are still viewed as fools by people in the world. They're still viewed as fools. If I started to stand up and tell people what I believe about the gospel, if I went to any major university in this country and said, now this is what I believe the Bible teaches, and I said that in their religion department, they'd say, you're an idiot. They'd say, you're an idiot. Nobody with any common sense, how'd you ever get a degree? Nobody with any common sense believes that. Dr. Hodges has experienced the same thing. And almost every person here, if they were to say what they really believed about the truth of the matter in an academic setting, they'd be laughed out of court as fools. Because whatever educational attainment some of the members have attained, what's really important is what this world views as foolishness, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was raised the third day. And that's the honest truth of the matter. We'll always look like fools to the world. There's no way we can make ourselves appear wise before the world. And we've got to accept that. Because the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And I think God intends it that way. He says God has chosen, in verse 27, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. Because if we're going to have a right relationship with God, if we're going to be pleasing to him, we're going to have to know it was not by our power, not by our strength, not by our wisdom, not by our education or anything else, is by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. We have found a wisdom that transcends all of the wisdom of all the universities and colleges and everything else. And that is the wisdom of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And therein we have righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Paul, who himself was a man of some education, says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul had had an advanced religious education of some sort, rabbinic training at the feet of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi in Jerusalem at that time. We know him actually pretty well, actually know him better from outside the Bible than inside the Bible. Paul had been his student, and apparently a very promising student. But he said, when I came to you, I came doing nothing but preaching Jesus and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And his point is, and that's good. That's good because it made the point that the wisdom that I was following, that I was trusting in, was not my education, my intellect, my reasoning power. It was my submission to Jesus Christ. That was the wisdom. Preach Christ and Him crucified. That your faith, he says, well, as I pick up in verse 4, and my wisdom and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I'm going to try to convert other people to Jesus, he says. I can't have them converted to me. And saying, well, Paul is just such a good teacher, such a good preacher. He just knows the Bible. No, they were converted not to Paul, but to Jesus. And in fact, part of the reason Paul's saying this is some of them had basically saying, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos. He says, no way, not if you understood at all what I was doing when I was here. So I was not preaching myself. I was preaching the wisdom, not of man, but the wisdom and the power of God. Verse 6, he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea that God, through the stupidity of men who would crucify the very Son of God, would bring about the only hope for any man anywhere. But that's exactly what God did. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. It says you've got to start knowing what true wisdom is. And true wisdom has nothing to do with intellectual attainment. It has everything to do with recognizing that Jesus is wisdom and that submission to Him, confession that He is Lord, the preaching of the cross, that He died for our sins, that's the beginning of understanding. And your whole view of the nature of the world and your place in it is going to be transformed if you start with that. Back in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And that has nothing to do with intellect. That has everything to do with knowing who is truly wise. And it's not any man. All men are fools before God. The wisest thing man can do is say, God has wisdom, and we don't. And God showed His wisdom in contrast to the foolish of men by taking the most foolish thing that man could imagine, the death of the Son of God on a cross, and making that the basis of our salvation and His revelation to us. Now, I said there are four things. Somebody probably looked at their watch and said, wait a minute, we're in trouble. No, you're not. Paul spent most of his time on the first one. And the other three kind of flow quickly out of that. Not only is there the necessary wisdom, there's also
a necessary spirit.
But here, by spirit, we're not talking about spirit in the sense of esprit de corps. A lot of times you say that, people say, oh, necessary spirit, we got to have a positive attitude, we got to have a lot of spirit, a lot of involvement. Nope, not talking about that at all. He's talking about the transformation of our lives by the Spirit of God so that we would live according to the things that God has spoken to us through His Spirit. In verse 10, he says, "For to us God has revealed them." All these things that are His wisdom, not ours, but His. God has revealed them through the Spirit. God through the Spirit has spoken through the apostles and prophets. He had revealed His will, His understanding, that so far transcends the foolishness of man. And he says, "For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Well, even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God." If you say, this is what God wants us to do, this is what the wisdom of God is, you can't say that unless you know it came from the Spirit of God. Your own spirit's going to tell you what you believe, but not what God's will is. And he says, we've got to have the right spirit. Now he goes on to say, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." It seems to me in this passage that Paul is talking about the role of the Spirit in two ways. There is the role of the Spirit in that the Spirit God has given to us, His Spirit to dwell in us. Then there is the role of the Spirit as the Spirit revealing God's will, speaking the Word of God to us. And basically, if we don't have both of these, there's not going to be any communication between us and God. If we don't have the Spirit of God, so we are willing to hear the things that God speaks to us through His Spirit, we're not going to accept it. And if we think we've got the Spirit of God, but we're listening to something other than what God has spoken through His Spirit, we're going to be misdirected. It takes both. And so he says in verse 12 once again, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the attitude that looks for answers in the wisdom of men, but we've received the Spirit of God that God gave us, that knows that only what God speaks is truly wise, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak." He says, when we teach, when we preach, what are we preaching? Not what we think is wise, not what we think is good. We teach what God has taught us through His Spirit. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Peter would say, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We speak the things that God has revealed to us. We speak the things that we find in the Scriptures, because that's where God, through His Spirit, has revealed His will. And if we don't do that, we're not preaching the wisdom of God, we're preaching some sort of human wisdom. It says, "But we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And then he says, "But a natural man, a person who looks to human wisdom, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? Because we as spiritual people listen to the things spoken by the Spirit of God, not as people trusting in man's wisdom, but as people trusting in God. We seek not the mind of, as he had said earlier, some great philosopher or debater of the age, but we seek the mind of Christ, that we might have that mind within us, as he would say when he would write to the Philippians, that we would consider each the other better than himself. And we know to do that because that's what God told us to do through His Spirit when He revealed His Word to us. So we have to have the right spirit. And if we don't do that, then we are depending on human wisdom, not on the wisdom of God. But then in the third chapter, not only the necessary wisdom, the necessary spirit, but also the necessary maturity. There's some problems that God's people face that simply require more maturity than we sometimes manifest. I remember a quip about a congregation that I knew about one time, and I suppose it's rather common because I've heard other people say it as well. Congregation for a long time had had this problem and that problem and bickering and fighting, and somebody said, well, there's nothing wrong with that congregation that a couple of deaths wouldn't solve. You know, a couple of old curmudgeons that had just been at each other's throat for years, and it's kind of like, well, whenever those guys die and that bitterness passes, then they'll get along just fine. Well, like I said, I've heard that several times. That's sad commentary, really sad commentary. The real problem is nothing wrong with that congregation that if a few people would just grow up, it wouldn't solve. If they wouldn't just quit acting like little babies, no matter how old they are, it wouldn't solve. Paul says to the church at Corinth, brethren, he says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. That's what I said. You got to have the right wisdom. You got to have the right spirit. But I couldn't talk to you as people that had the right spirit, that were seeking the mind of Christ and looking for the wisdoms from God, because the fact is you're acting like little babies. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able to receive it. He says, I'm having to write to you on a really basic level here, because, he says, in verse 3, you are still fleshly. Some translations say carnal. Fleshly, that's the point. We tend to associate carnal nowadays, especially with sexual immorality. And that could be a component of it for certain. But his point is really the contrast between flesh and spirit. He says, you don't have the necessary spirit. You don't have the spirit of God. You're living like a natural man who trusts his own flesh, his own wisdom, his own material world and things, rather than the spiritual things that God has revealed to us. And he says, in that you're like a little baby. You are fleshly. You're walking like mere men of the world. But he says, in terms of being a Christian, that means you're still babies. You've hardly made the transition out of the fleshly world, the material world, into the spiritual realm of the kingdom of Christ. The things of the material kingdoms of men are still more important to you than the things of the spiritual kingdom of Christ. You're still looking for things like prestige and honor and power and glory and fame and reputation, rather than service and humility and sacrifice and giving and being unknown. He says, for when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and who is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. And now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. He says, I had to address you not as spiritual men, but as babes in Christ, because you were immature. And we always have to, when we're facing problems among God's people, we always have to ask, are we really acting mature? Now, mature in the world and mature in Christ don't mean the same thing. Mature in Christ means sacrificing ourselves for the good of the other. Submission above all to Christ and putting all personal gain and glory aside. But then the fourth thing. In the very last words of the last verse that I read just now, verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. He's emphasizing Paul and Apollos and I are nothing. It's all God's doing. And he talked about, I planted, Apollos watered, God caused it to grow. He's using the image of a field in agriculture. But then right at the end of verse 9, he shifts the image. He says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he says, God's building. Now, building's different from a field. It's another type of project, if you will. Agriculture is one type of project where man plants and it grows. A building, a man builds and it rises on the foundation. And that leads to the fourth thing. whatever we do, we have to have the necessary foundation. The right wisdom, the right spirit, the right maturity, and we got to be sure that we're building on the right foundation. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He says, we're building the house of God. We are building the temple of God. Indeed, in verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what we're building. But if it's going to be the temple of God, it's got to be on the right foundation. And that foundation is, again, not anything man does, but it is Jesus Christ himself. Again, we've been talking in our morning Bible class about following the example, the pattern of Jesus himself. He is the foundation, and that's where we build. And everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we discuss ought to be asking the question, does this sit on the foundation that Jesus laid? We can ask that in terms of authority. Is this something that Jesus has authorized? And if it's not, it's not on his foundation. We'll end up building what's supposed to be the temple of God that looks like some of these ramshackle houses you see where they had the little foundation that they started building and then they did all these add-ons without a foundation and the thing starts to, you know, kind of drag and so forth and slope away and so on. We can ask that question in terms of who does it glorify? As we try to build the church of God, whose glory are we building for? For ourselves? Other people say, boy, look at that congregation and what they're doing. Or for the glory of Jesus Christ. What is the foundation upon which we build? Those are the things that we have to have. And he goes through all of this before he even begins to address the particular problems. Now, if you've got the right wisdom, the right spirit, the right maturity, the right foundation, now you can address a problem like, what are we going to do about this fellow that's living among us, that people are kind of proud of their tolerance of his immorality? What are we going to do about the fact that some brethren are going to lawsuits with one another? What are we going to do about how we conduct the Lord's Supper and worship? But if you don't have these things to start with, all that other discussion doesn't mean anything. You're not going to solve those problems because Christ and his wisdom is not at the center of what we do. But serving ourselves has somehow displaced serving Christ. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing our song of invitation as we usually do. This lesson, of course, directed primarily to us who are members of the body of Christ. But I remind you that Paul had started out talking about the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the idea that salvation is through one who was crucified, who was humiliated and rejected and killed as a criminal, executed as a common criminal, is the foolishness of man, but the wisdom of God, that he might be both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ, that he paid the price for our sins. If there's someone this morning that is not a Christian, ready to confess Jesus as Lord, to see in him the wisdom of God, to repent of sins, to be baptized, to put on Christ and the wisdom of God, then we extend the invitation even as we stand and sing together.